So we're in chapter 7 this morning, and we're moving a lot of it right along at a pretty good clip, and this is such a good study. I love the book of Nehemiah. I hope that you're getting a lot out of this, that it's valuable to you, that it's encouraging, maybe convicting, which really any time we get into the Word, it ought to convict our souls. It ought to convict our heart to say, you know what, I am so far away from what the Word says that I need to make some changes. Not that I can't get where God wants me to be, but that I need to change so that God can continue to draw me. So we finished the first half. There's 13 chapters, so it's not divided equally in half. But this basically is we finished the first half. Chapters 1 through 6 was about construction, right? The construction of the wall, the rebuilding of the city. We've looked at three out of the five points of outline that we have in this study of the book of Nehemiah. We talked about real concern. Okay, so it's been a while since we were in chapter 1 and talking about the concern that Nehemiah had. So has your concern grown for the city, for the community that we live in? Has your concern, has your heart enlarged for the lost? Have we made changes based on the study? This is what we really need to do. I can't evaluate you on that. That's between you and God. But every one of us, there should be this growing, consistent growing of a concern for the city, a concern for the lost. Because there will come a day, very soon, when we will hear come up hither. And unfortunately, I've said this before, and you already know this, there will be people that will be left. And so our concern is real. The call is imminent. And so we need to have that concern for the city and for the people living there. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we talked about construction, the process of building community. Not the community out there, you know, the civil engineering plans and all that stuff, but the plans that God has for His community, right? The kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the local called out a congregation of believers. Are we in the process of constructing that, building that, growing that? What are we doing to make that happen? Because if you have a concern, you're going to do something to make a change, right? Which it needs to be constructive and concrete. It needs to be real. It needs to be tangible. We need to see what changes have taken place over time because of our concern. That's what Nehemiah was seeing. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 were about conflict, and we talked at length about those things. And there's several things that we see that the devil uses, the devices of Satan, that Paul calls them, to hinder the work. No matter how concerned you might be, he is going to fight you. And we need to be prepared not to surrender in the face of that fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And there is a desire for you to fail. Not by God, not by me, but by the devil. And let's not give him victory. Let's not give him that. And so we're entering into this fourth point. This chapter 7 to 12 describe the necessary changes in our life that will bring us into consecration before God, both with God and in His mission. We need to be consecrated. Well, that's a fancy religious word, consecrated. It just basically means to be set apart for a use. It's the same word as holy. It means the same thing. We really are talking about becoming holy people. And Nehemiah, he's saying, okay, you people in this city that are here, I think he, in a really nice way, he just came right out and said, you're not holy.
Is that the thing, sanctified also?
Sanctified, consecrated, holy, yeah, all of that stuff. It means to be purposed for God's work, for God, to be used of God in so many different ways. And so what we're going to find here in this chapter is going to give us some steps that are needed, not just this chapter, but this section, these next five chapters, are going to give us some steps needed to put us in and keep us in a continual mind to serve God. You don't remember what Paul said, you know, that chapter in Romans chapter 5 or chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, Paul, especially the last half of that, Paul, he, it's this big tongue twister. If you tried to say it all at once real fast, you know, you can't, and it's just, you know, that I would not, that I do not, you know, I mean, I'm not saying exactly right, but that I would not do, that I do, and yeah. And the whole thing here, right? And we kind of relish that chapter, right? Maybe you don't think about it, but you kind of relish that because, well, you know, I mess up sometimes. Paul did. It's okay. No big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because he said at the end, in chapter 7, verse 25, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he knows that his sin's going to flesh. He knows that his flesh is going to sin. But he's not satisfied with that. That's the whole point of that portion of Scripture. He is not satisfied that his flesh will sin. He's not satisfied that he is imperfect. He's not satisfied that he is going to fail sometimes serving the Lord. Because he said, with my mind, I will serve God's Word. God and His Word. That's what he means by that. And I'll serve the law of God. He says, I am going to be purposed in my mind to do everything that I can that God wants me to do, even though my flesh is going to try to rebel against it. I know that's going to happen, and I know I will fail. But my mind says, this is my purpose. I am fully purposed. I love that statement. I'm fully purposed. We need to be fully purposed towards God. And so what Nehemiah is going to do in these next few chapters is take the heart of the people and point them right back to God. He's going to take their heart and turn it as much as he needs to get them looking at God. Many of the people that came back to Jerusalem, you notice, there's been several waves of people that have come back. Zerubbabel, in the beginning of chapter of Ezra, he brought a few thousand people, and Ezra later on in chapter 7 and 8, he brought a bunch of people. Nehemiah is bringing some people. There's a lot of people there, right? They came back to Jerusalem, but the problem was they were indoctrinated by the world. They had been indoctrinated by the world. And this is what happens even in our churches today. We allow the world to indoctrinate us, and then we bring it into the church, and we want to change the church so that it fits what the world is. Even though we paint nice bright brush strokes of Christianity on top of it, we still say the world, we allow the world into the church. And so they've been indoctrinated by the world during the time that they were in captivity, and even after that, even though they're in Jerusalem, they've lived defeated lives distant from God. That's their problem. That's where they're at. He got them to build a building and build a wall and the gates and everything. But they're still distant from God. And so the walls are up and the physical protection is in place, and now he can start to work on their heart. So remember back in chapter 2, we won't turn there, but remember in chapter 2 when he says, this is what God purposed in my heart to do, and he laid it all out after he had done his survey of the city. He goes around and he looks at the gates and he finds all those stones falling down, and some places are so bad he can't even pass by them. And he comes back. And right away he tells them the plan that God has laid on his heart to do. And it says that their hand was strengthened for the work. Their hand was strengthened for the work. But now, what Nehemiah wants to do now is bring their heart into fellowship with God. And so this is what I would say. Nehemiah's priority was no longer on walls. Nehemiah's priority is on worship. It's on worshiping God. And that's what these next few chapters are all about. His priority on the first half was building structure. Now it's on building spirit. And so he knew that just leaving or just having a building was never going to please God. Just having a building doesn't make God happy. Right? What pleases God is the people that inhabit the building. And so the people need to be rebuilt. And it's the same in our church. It's the same at Heartland and every other church around the world. They start great with great revival, right? I mean, just there's a swarm of people. That's what's happening in New Life. This is where you'd be praying for New Life Baptist Church over in Clinton, because what's happening over there happens in every church that gets started. There's this rapid expansion of the body because It's something new. It's something great. And everybody's focused and everybody's purpose and everybody's driving for the same goal. Right? And so there's great revival and there's great passion for the things of God, only in time to be brought low and anemic spiritually to the point where they barely are able to see God, let alone serve God. And so what we have here in this chapter, in chapter 7, this is a long chapter. It's the longest one in the book. It's tedious if you're passing through it on your daily reading. And we understand, you know, because there's this genealogical listing there for, you know, almost 70 verses or 65 verses. But let's just read the first 7 for a moment and we'll start talking about shepherding the work. He says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up from the captivity to those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judea, everyone in the city." We'll stop there. So the first thing we have here is the shepherding of the work. What he needs to do is, there's a shepherding that needs to take place, and that's every organization, every church needs that, right? So there's a priority, though, that he's focused on in verses 1 and 2. Notice what it said there. It came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. So he built the wall, but then the first thing he did was he appointed some people, right? So there's a priority that he placed on what needed to take place after the building was done. There's a priority of worship that needed to take place. A priority of worship. Nehemiah's first task was to appoint leaders, which included gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. And he did that for a reason. Because Israel had forgotten how to worship God. Especially when they were in captivity, they didn't worship God the way they should have. You know what it said in Psalms chapter 137 and verse 3 and 4? Flip over there real quick. Let's just look at that. Psalm chapter 137, verses 3 and 4. He says, For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They can't even sing. They couldn't sing. It was hard for them to sing while in captivity. But what happened was they forgot the songs. And they got back, either themselves, if they were young enough when they went into captivity, or their children, because they forgot the songs and didn't teach their children. So when their children came out and went back to Jerusalem, they didn't know the songs. And so they didn't know them. They struggled with them. And after the walls were built, Nehemiah, he had to reestablish worship. And he started with the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. See, worship was to be in the gates. This is interesting about the gates. I mean, so he built the gates, and we talked about gates before and how they're important in the process of protection and everything. But you know, worship was to take place in the gates. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 14, it says, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. So there's a worship of God. Amen. And so, there's a process that we should have there. We also see, you know what happened? If you think about the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You know, There was a commendation of the church of Ephesus, right? There was a commendation of the things that happened there. They were accomplishing everything that they were supposed to, yet they sinned. What did they sin in? So they left their first love. They left their first love. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with good works. So they were doing the work. But the problem was their works became their first love instead of God becoming their first love. And so we're supposed to, according to Scripture, love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And so they were doing everything they were supposed to at Ephesus, but they got so absorbed with things that they forgot to love God. And so worshiping God restores him to first love status. You put God back where he belongs in your life when you worship him. And I'm not talking about just singing songs of praise, you know, like at the first three songs, you know, the songs we sang at the beginning of the service. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about putting him purposed in your mind that he gets the glory. Everything that happens in your life. So the people had put their circumstances, their survival, their careers, their families, and maybe even their sin ahead of God, who dropped ever lower on the list of priorities. You know, I got work to do. Sorry, I got a job. Sorry, you know, I can't be there. Sorry, I can't be involved. Sorry, I can't do this. Sorry, that's not my thing. You know, and so we have these other things that just constantly are getting in the way. It's not that those things are not bad. I mean, they're bad in and of themselves. I mean, it's just life. Life has to be done, right? We have to go to work unless you're retired. You have to go to work. And then you're working too much if you're retired. And so, amen. Few people amen that. Yeah. So I get that. I understand that. God understands that too. But what we cannot do, what we should not do, is let the priority of God fall below those other priorities. Okay? That's really where this is at here. So worshiping God restores him to first love status. And the people, like I said, had put their circumstances above him. Okay, so he wanted the priority of worship, and that's why he put who he put in place first. It's actually said that he's listed these people, the porters, the gatekeepers, the singers, before he listed the leadership. Isn't that amazing? So he didn't say, okay, I appointed Hanani and Hananiah to be rulers in Jerusalem, and then I put the worshipers in place. He didn't do that. He put the worshipers in place first. Then he put the leadership in place. Okay, so the pattern of leadership is that they shouldn't come first. Worship should come first, and so only after a right worship was established did he give Hananiah and Hanani charge over Jerusalem. Now this guy Hanani, he was the one back in chapter 1 that brought the news of Jerusalem when he says, my brother Hanani came and I said, hey, I inquired what was going on. How's the city? How are the people? And he said, oh, the city's broken down without walls and, you know, the people are a reproach and all this. And so that's that Hanani. He's the one that brought that news. His name means God is gracious. So when you put worship first, then God is gracious. And
seems like I read in there somewhere that his name was above worship.
Hanani's name is above worship?
Nehemiah, God's name is above worship. We worship God, but we don't worship the worship, we worship God.
Right, we worship God. Yeah, absolutely. I have to think about where you're talking about. Maybe we can... So Hananiah was also, he was one of the guys that came with him, the way I can understand how this worked out, because it says he was in the palace. He was ruler of the palace, so that palace would have been the Shushan, the palace, and so he came. His name means gift of God. So both of these men were set in their role, not by favoritism, but because of what it said about them, that they were faithful towards God and because they feared God. These are the qualifications of leadership, is we have a faithfulness towards God. Hi, come on in. Oh, okay. A faithfulness towards God and a fear of God. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18 verse 21 says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide all of the people able, out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." So the Old Testament, that was a qualification, to be faithful men who feared God. And so that's the kind of leadership that we want, men who are faithful to God and men who are who have an understanding of who God is. And even Paul, or the apostles, I should say, in Acts chapter 6. Well, how did he describe the people that he said, okay, so the church is growing, we need more leadership. And he said, this is the chapter, Acts chapter 6 is when the deacons were identified, the first deacons were set up. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, which may appoint over this business. So there's faithfulness that's involved in leadership. There's a fear of God, and not a fearfulness of God, but an understanding of who God is, a reverence of God. So there's a lot of traits that we can look at when we look for leaders. The first should be faithfulness and a desire. These men should have a desire to want to please God with their life. They want their life to be pleasing to God. Not that they can make good decisions, but it's just one of many things that they do. But they want to please God with their life. This is the kind of men that Paul told Timothy to find, right? When he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he talked about in that verse on discipleship, right? He says, "The things that thou have heard of me among faithful witnesses, teach therefore the same." And I don't remember now how it goes. Faithful men. There, thank you. So he even calls out faithful men. He says, "Find faithful men, train up faithful men, invest in faithful men." And that's what we should be doing. Hanani and Hananiah were men that Nehemiah trusted because of their integrity, because of their love for God, because of their faith, and because of their reverence for God. And that's all capsulized in those two statements. Men of faith, they were faithful men, and they feared God. And so we got to have a priority of worship, but we have to have leadership as well, a pattern of leadership. But then he puts in some safeguards. He commands in verses 3 and 4 to put in some safeguards. He says, don't open the gates until the sun is hot, and when the people are still in the gates, you need to close the gates. Right? If you've ever been in the store at night and you hear this, 15 minutes and we're closing, right? And you're rushing around to try to get done. Well, that's kind of, but it's not at 10 o'clock at night when he says that at the gate. It's probably, I don't know what time, but the sun is still hot, so 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. All right, so they open up at 9, they close at 5. How many stores used to do that? Yeah, roll it up. Yeah, but it doesn't happen anymore. I mean, if you're not open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're not getting any business. That's the way it works anymore for most people. Okay, so these safeguards here, we already took the time in chapter 3 to talk about the gates and their significance and the plan of God, but now we see the importance of defending them. See, ordering the gates open when the sun was hot and closed, or even when people were still there, may seem strict, but you got to consider the concern. Even for your own life, what is the concern here? Remember in Genesis chapter 4? What happened in Genesis? What was the big deal in chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Right? Cain killed Abel. What did God say to Cain? Sin lieth at the door. The first time we see that statement, sin's lying at the door. The door is the gate. If you don't be careful, if you don't defend the gate, I mean, you have to open the gate because you have to live, right? You have to function. You have to be able to do things. But sin's at the door, and you have to defend that door. And if you don't, sin will enter in. Too often, when the work of setting the defense is completed, you know what we do, though? We take off. I'm taking the weekend off. I'm going to kick back and relax. I'm going to rest. There's never a time when diligence and attentiveness are not necessary when we're dealing with spiritual matters. Setting a time for the gate to be open is good, but the need for watchmen is also vital. And this is why we look over each other. We should be taking care of each other. Ezekiel 3, Verse 17, there's a lot of places that talk about a watchman, but you know this, you should know this passage. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Okay, so he has set you a watchman, and you should give warning from God to them.
What verse is that?
Ezekiel 3:17. So all of us are responsible for being a watchman for each other. It's kind of like what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, when he says, ye who which are spiritual, restore one that has fallen. And again, messed up that verse, but we should be watching over people to help restore them, right? To close the gate, to get the sin out of the gate, to get it out the door, push it away so that it doesn't come in and affect them and start to deteriorating their worship and deteriorating their response to leadership and deteriorating their priority to God. Okay, so, because what we want to do is exactly what Nehemiah did in verses 5 and 6. He heard from God. I love this passage here. He says, and my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles, right? So there was God speaking to Nehemiah, and he put it in his heart to take action. Hearing God speak is vital to consecration. And it's a common characteristic of Nehemiah when he, in his walk with the Lord, he was constantly hearing from God, right? God was putting something on his heart. We were listening to God. He was listening to God. We should listen to God. Back in chapter 2, verse 12. And I arose in the night. So when he was there in Jerusalem and he was making his survey of the city, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart. He did later that morning, he told everybody what God had put in his heart. But this is how sensitive God, or Nehemiah, was. God's always putting stuff in your heart. He's always dropping something into your heart. How consecrated are you to even recognize that he has spoken to you? That's what Nehemiah did. He was constantly listening to that. Discerning the voice of God should describe our walk. We should be discerning. Jesus Christ, as he challenged the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, when he talked about the weather, he said, you can discern the weather. You know in the morning when the clouds are there and the sun is, you know, this red sky, you know, it's going to be a stormy day. Or if it's the nighttime and it's going to be a beautiful day. He says, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the time. Because you're not paying attention. Right? So we need to be paying attention. Discerning the voice of God. Let me give you three things here about discerning God and hearing from God. First thing, discerning the voice of God begins with having His Spirit. Obviously, you got to be saved in order to hear from God. I mean, God does communicate to every person, but if you want to hear this kind of consecration, before you can ever really get to the point of being consecrated, you got to get a Spirit. You got to get saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can we know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you want to discern what God is saying to you, if you want to have Him put into your heart something, His voice in your heart, you've got to have His Spirit. Secondly, discerning the voice of God comes by knowing His Word. You've got to know His Word. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. He says, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So we've got to hear from God. I'll tell you a story real quick. I've been keeping our grandkids this week, Liam, my only grandson. And I didn't know this until early this past week, but you know, they get to take a book to read. They got like free reading time. He doesn't go to church other than when he gets to come with us. He takes his Bible to church, to school. And he reads his Bible.
Awesome.
And I said, well, where are you? Is it like a group of you? Do you read together? He said, no, it's just me. I was like, oh, man. And I said, well, where are you reading? He says, 1 Samuel. Chapter 13 and 14 is what I just read. I said, oh, wow, you're almost to the story of David and Goliath. And he said, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. And then I told him, you know, that was Samuel was my one of the first Samuel, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And we talked about what it teaches, and I said, you know, it talks about disobedience. He said, yeah, because Saul was really disobedient. He never listened to God. I'm like, oh, man, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. You know, and he's 9. Yeah. So, I mean, and it's not a Christian school. It's just a public school. It's just a school. And he takes his Bible and he reads it. I am just thrilled with that. But he's listening. He's hearing. He doesn't have his spirit yet, but he's hearing his word. We've got to have both. But there's one more thing. Discerning the voice of God is a decision that we have to seek after. We have to seek after His voice. We have to make a decision. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have to make a decision to hear God speak. Yes?
You know, about that, when you want God to speak to you, mm-hmm. there's a verse in the Bible about you have not because you ask not.
Yeah.
And I think you have to desire it enough to ask Him.
Yeah.
Plead with Him.
Absolutely. Sometimes.
I need direction.
I think Elijah comes to mind. You know, and he's in the mountain, or he's in the wilderness, you know, and he's wanting to know where God is at, and he says, you know, just listen for that still small voice. Because God doesn't come roaring as a lion. He will, you know, when he comes back, you know, but right now, that's not how he speaks to us a lot of times. So you have to sometimes just say, God, speak to me. But you also have to be listening when you say, speak to me. So there's this communication with God that is important, this constant communication. So worship is part of defending, and is part of leadership, and is part of listening. And then we have staffing the work, verses 7 through 66. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of those in that list. There's a lot there. But when Nehemiah arrived in the city, his first step was to rebuild. In order to rebuild, he had to survey the city. Right, he had to go around and look at the city. Now that the city is done, he's turning his attention to the people, and he says, "I've got to survey the people. I've got to know who's here. I've got to understand what's going on here." Let me just put a plug in for this. This is one of the reasons why we want attendance cards. All right, why we need attendance cards in the main service. We take attendance here because we can look around and, you know, check off who's here and who's not. But in the main auditorium, Brian doesn't have anybody that can do. We used to do that. We used to have somebody stand in the back room and check off on a piece of paper if you were here. I mean, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we can't do that anymore. But the attendance cards help us keep track. And Brian has what he calls an MIA list. Missing in attendance. So you need to put your, you know, just, you don't have to fill out the whole card, but just say, "I'm here, I'm present," all right, so that we know, so we can survey the people every day. So, as he prepares to address the people, he needed to know who he had to work with, and so God's specific about who occupied the city. That's the other reason why. Not only did he know he needed to know who he had to work with, but he needed to know who was there to do the work. And so God's specific about who occupied the city. And so they're identified with God as His people. They're separated people. They're called out people. Just like you and I right now. That's why we have membership in this church. So we know who's here. And some churches don't do membership these days. I don't understand that. But if you don't know who's there, how can you count on the people to work? I'll talk more about that later on some other aspects of this thing here. But historically, there's privileges afforded to the Jews that others could not take part in. And just like in the church, there's privileges that are afforded to people who are in the church that others cannot partake in. Like, we don't just let anybody come in here and serve in ministry. You got to be a member. You got to be through discipleship in some cases, not every case, but in some cases, if it's a teaching role. And so we have to know who's here. We have to survey who's here. And so here's historically what the Gentiles could not do. Just a few things, what they could not do because they weren't Jewish. They could not participate in the Passover meal. Exodus 12, verse 43 says that the stranger cannot partake in the Passover meal. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 33, a stranger or a Gentile could not share in any sacrificial meal. You know how some of the sacrificed animals were, part of that sacrifice was given to the priest so that they could eat it. Well, they can't participate in any sacrificial meal. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, they could not come near the work of the tabernacle. You couldn't even get close to that if you were a Gentile or a stranger, as is referred to in the Old Testament. Here's one we just talked about. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 30, a Gentile could not receive an interest-free loan. That's what we looked at in chapter 6, right? Or was it chapter 6? Chapter 5, about selfishness and, taking usury against your brother. Well, you could do that with a Gentile. That's just kind of funny, I thought. Anyway. But there's a reason for this separation. It is for the stranger to learn that there is a God. For the Gentile to learn that there is a God. You know, with membership comes privileges. I think it was a commercial years ago. I don't remember what it was. I just remember that statement. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12, God says to the nation of Israel, "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law." They needed to hear it, right? Just like the Jews needed to hear it, the Gentiles needed to hear it so that they would know who God is. Later on in this chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 61 to 65, if you read down through that register, that list of names, this exact limitation is brought to bear on those who could not prove their lineage. So, they couldn't prove that they were Jewish. So they weren't able, they were put out from the priesthood, it said, and prevented from eating the holy things. This survey also was important for identifying which tribe a person was part of. But it's even more important. It's just like every genealogical list in the Bible is important, because in some place, some way, that list is a connection to the path that God had for bringing the Messiah to the people. And so we have to see what's going on here. Understand that this list is for a reason. For the believer today, we're expected to maintain separation from the world, right? Second Corinthians 6:16. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, because what concord do we have with Belial or Belial, however you say that. James chapter 4, verse 4 says that we should not have friendship with the world. It's an enmity. And so God knows, and we're saved. He knows that we're saved, so He knows we're on the list. But when our life looks like more like the world than it does like Christ, we have a problem. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says to work out our own salvation, which is a directive to work because we are saved. Not to get saved, but to work because we're saved, right? Well, their register, your name isn't written in the book of life, but your register is your work. If you're saved, then work for God. Do something for God. Be a part of what He's trying to get accomplished here. In verse 4, if you go back up to verse 4, notice that it says that the people were few and the houses were not built yet. Today, that house could be compared to the church. And we need to be building the church all the time, constantly working in the church, on the church, with the church to do something. I'm talking about local church here. When somebody is saved, they need to join a church. And then they need to work those good works that it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, putting their time and their talent and their treasure into it. All three of those things. I'll come back to that in a moment too. But I want to address right real quick the obvious error in the Bible. Well, here it is, right here. Nehemiah chapter 7 is parallel to Ezra chapter 2. Right? Because he says in verse 6, these are the children, let's see. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5, "I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. These are the children," this is what it says, this register, "these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel." Okay? So this is that list. But this is different than the list in Ezra. And this is one of the most, the biggest argument. This is what people will point to against the accuracy and the preservation of Scripture. The lost world will use this and they'll throw it in your face and they say, "See, these numbers don't add up. Did you know that they didn't add up? They don't match. They don't match each other. They don't even match themselves. But I love how God makes your head spin. Okay, so here's the thing. Let's be clear first off. Like I said, they're different. The two lists are different. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 70. So there are 70 verses. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 7 to 60. So there's 53 verses. So, I mean, right there is a difference. Okay, I mean, I know that's a simple thing, but bear with me. Statistically, here's the differences. There's approximately 35 family units mentioned in each one of these lists, give or take. Some people say, I didn't count them personally myself, but some people say 35, some of them 39. But here's the thing. Of the 30-plus families that are listed, 14 of them have a different number. Like in Ezra, it says there was 150 people, and Nehemiah might say there was 140 people. Okay? So there's a difference. The differences ranged from a difference of one number all the way up to a difference of 1,100. So there'd be like 2,100 in one list, and the other list would just say 100 or 1,000. So if you total up, if you count all of the numbers in the list of Ezra, you come up with 29,818. 29,818, it says, came with Zerubbabel. If you total up all of the numbers in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, it comes up to 31,089. There's a difference there. Both lists, at the end, if you look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66, it says, in both lists, that they came, that the total number of people that came back were 42,360. Okay, so the guy doesn't even know how to write his, I mean, he wrote it. Somebody wrote this, right? And in Ezra, they came up with 29,818, and then in verse 64, they said there was 42,360. What happened? This is obviously an error. Your Bibles are all wrong. Let's go home. Okay. Yes, even bigger. We're not even going to get to that point here, but just a moment there. Okay, so Ezra missed the mark by 12,542. Nehemiah missed the mark by 11,271. Here's what most people will say that the reason is for the error. And I don't agree with either one of these reasons. They first say it's incorrect. The reasons include scribal errors. That would be the guy that the copyist error, like he was reading 45 over here and he wrote 145 over here. I mean that's just ridiculous in my mind because Ezra was the one that created the process for hand copying the scripture called the Masoretic process or Masoretic text is where we get the Hebrew Bible from, the Hebrew part of the Bible. The other say that, well, some signed up and didn't go, and some went that didn't sign up. How many of that happened in our own church? We got people that don't sign up for something to show up, and people that sign up and don't show up. Right? So we never know how many people are there. We always got a different number. That's not what happened either. That's not happened either. The real answer begins with understanding that the Scripture has no errors. You have to start with some premises, and that one is that the Word of God does not have any errors. Because if it did, then we really do need to just leave and go to McDonald's and have breakfast and go home and watch a football game or whatever you want to do on a Sunday afternoon. Why bother to be here? If the Bible has errors in it, why bother being here? Because Daniel chapter 2 would be in error or be suspect when it says there is a God in heaven. How does Daniel know there's a God in heaven? Right? I mean, he could have been mistaken. He could have said there's a God on Mount Everest. Right? So either the Bible is in error or it's not. And I stand here and say that I don't believe there's any errors in the Bible. So here's some couple of things that I would give you an example. For example, in chapter 24, you have the children of Harif. And in Ezra chapter 2, verse 18, you have the children of Jorah. Both of them had the same number. A lot of times, how many of you go by different names? I go by several different names. You know, some people call me Randy, some people call me Bill, some people call me things I don't want to hear about. But the point is not every, I mean, one list had one name, one list had another name, but there's still 112. The names are spelled a little different from one to the other. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 42, the children of Siah are the same as the children of Siha. I mean, it's just one letter different in Ezra chapter 2, verse 18. The children of Asmaveth, says 40:2, and in Ezra chapter 2, verse 24, the same as the men of Beth Asmaveth. So they just dropped the Beth off on the first one. Ezra represents the real list of travelers. Here's what you got to know. Ezra, this is what I see. Ezra represents the real list of travelers, while Nehemiah chapter 7 is simply a report of what was recorded in the register. Notice that he said in verse 6 or verse 5, I found a register of the genealogy of them which came and found written therein. And then he wrote down what was in the register. The register isn't the list of the names that came from Ezra. That's a list of people that got there. So that's not even the Word of God. Okay?
So is the list also, that would be the old list, before they were taken captive?
No, the list in Ezra chapter 2 is the list of the first wave of people that came back after the captivity. But that is the list. That is the correct names. All he had to go on was what was recorded in the county recorder's office. Okay?
A copy of a copy,
basically. So many skeptics assume that Nehemiah made an error copying Zerubbabel's list, but there's no way to know where the register in Nehemiah 7 came from. He didn't say, I found Zerubbabel's list and here it is. He didn't say that. He said, I found a register that contained these names. And some of the names, he couldn't substantiate who they were. That's why in verses 61 to 65, he had to say, some people, I can't use you right now. Until we can substantiate who you are, I can't use you. So don't let people steal your Bible. The difference between the math and the total, let me just say this. Okay, why was there 28,000 when you count them, but there's 42 it said? And I think this. He counted the men, not the women or the children, which is typical of the scriptures. And I'll just say this. I think the reason that he doesn't count the women is simply because either a woman, especially in the Old Testament, either she was under the covering of her father or she was one flesh with her husband.
Yep. So that'd be one person.
It's one person. All right, let me just quickly wrap up this last part here, supporting the work, and we'll just finish up here. I'll just kind of squeeze this in a minute and a half. Everybody gave as was given to them. They supported the work. I won't take the time to read the passage here. The work is not explicitly defined here in chapter 7, but Nehemiah's heart was to restore worship, which encompasses many aspects of the believer's responsibility. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus Christ says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because that's what God's looking for, people who will do that, that will worship Him. Notice that the giving, when he's talked about all these people that gave, the gold and the silver and the priest's garments and stuff, the giving began with the chief men, but it also included leaders and it also included the rest of the people. Nobody was excluded from giving to the work. There wasn't a minimum giving either. It was gold and silver and basins, which these basins were made of brass and used in the temple worship. So I made reference earlier to time, treasure, time, talents, and treasures. Each of these are the ways that we give back to God and the way we support the work that's going on in this church, physically, spiritually, and financially. Time, talents, and treasures. We need to give all of that. If we're not giving all three of those things, then we're lacking in our worship to God. We need to give time, talent, treasure, physically, spiritually, and financially. There's no 10% limit in this, because when our heart is to worship, we're willing to give all. We give everything. We don't withhold anything. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. The point here is that the people gave, not because they were required to give, but because they saw God moving, and they were moved to give.
And they gave their
and they gave everything. The fact of the matter is that people are not, people had not had a purpose prior to Nehemiah. They didn't have a purpose. If you have purpose, you want to get involved in it, right? If you should, I hope, desire to be part of what's purposed here at this church. In truth, they had a purpose. They didn't realize they had a purpose. They forgot their purpose. They had a purpose. They lost it until Nehemiah gave it back to them. And then, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man gave according as he purposed in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Because they were purposed now. They had focus. They had direction. They knew where they were going. So these men responded because they now had purpose. And so let me just give you these two things. I'm really sorry I'm way over time. Nehemiah had a great awareness of the magnitude of the task that God had given him. And he knew that he was sent to Jerusalem to work to rebuild the city and rebuild the people. What are we doing? Where are we at? We're still in January, so I can still say this. What's your year going to look like? What are you going to do with this year? Where's your purpose? Get with God. Listen to what He has to say. Because He wants to put His voice in your heart. Let's pray. We'll be done. Sorry for being delayed or being late. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for the teaching out of the book of Nehemiah. I praise you so much for it, Lord. Just everything that you encourage us with, everything that you say to us is such a valuable and important part of who we are and who we represent. I ask, Father, for your guidance. I ask for your help. I ask for your wisdom. Father, help me to be able to serve you to the best of my ability in everything that I do. In Jesus' name, amen.